We are resuming our study of adoption, and I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. And this is the reading of God's holy and living word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our Father, thank you for so great a love that you have lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Open the eyes of our hearts by your Spirit, to understand and know more fully where we stand as your children, so that we may live faithfully as your children, so that we may live to your glory. In your Son's name we pray, amen. Well, we resume our study in what the Bible teaches concerning our adoption in Christ. One of the aims, if not the chief aim in this study, is to know where we stand in our ultimate privilege as adopted children of God. I want us to come to an understanding and a realization of who we are, of where we stand, and the great blessings to which we have. Now, whether we know it or not, you know, our main trouble as Christians today is still a lack of understanding and of knowledge. Not a lack of superficial knowledge of the Scriptures, but a knowledge, an intimate knowledge of the Scriptures. And it is our fatal lack at that point that accounts for so many failures of our Christian life. Our chief need, according to Paul, is that the eyes of our hearts may be open and understanding, not simply that we may enjoy the Christian life and its experience, but in order that we may understand the privileges and the possibilities of our high calling. The more we understand, the more we shall experience these riches. Now, the lack of knowledge has ever been the chief trouble with God's people. That was the message of the prophet Hosea in the Old Testament. He says that God's people at that time were dying from a lack of knowledge, Hosea 4:6. It was always their trouble. They would not realize who they were and what they were and why they were what they were. If they had known but these things, that they would never have wandered away from God. They would never have turned to idols. They would never have sought to be like the other nations. There's always this fatal lack of knowledge. Now, the New Testament is also full of the same teaching. That is why we saw 2 weeks ago that John told us to see, to behold, to stand back, and to gaze and understand the kind of love that our Father would exercise upon us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. It's not that God is simply holding out a title that exceeds reality. John says it is a title, it is a description that accords with reality, and such we are. And as John tells us to behold and see a great love of what country, he wants us not only to understand, but to be astonished by our high calling. That is our desire here for you today, for our series. Not only in a shared understanding with John of what it means to be adopted, but a fellowship of shared amazement with John that the love of God would call upon us in his redemptive grace to designate us as sons of God. Isn't that the goal of all theology? Knowledge of theology that leads to doxology. Now, 2 weeks ago, we discovered that to be adopted principally means that we have a father who loves us so. We saw that the source of the father's love stems from the love the father always enjoyed in the divine community with the Son and the Holy Spirit. Our God has always been and always will be a communion of persons. Reciprocal love forever flows between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we learned about the staggering truth that God's gracious provision of adoption is the activity by which he enlarges the circle of communion with us that has eternally existed between the three persons of the Trinity. And we also learned of the scope of the Father's love to us. That our Father loves us as children of God just as he loved his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And although at times we stumble around as toddlers, barely able to walk when we doubt the Father's love upon us, we discover that we ought to be firmly standing, never doubting, always secure in the Father's infinite and eternal and perfect love for us. Now, as we focused our lens, so to speak, to look intently into the great love the Father has lavished on us, now we want to stand back and we want to adjust our lens as the widest lens as possible to see the central place of adoption in all of God's saving purposes from eternity past to eternity future. You know, I'm not much of a photographer. My skills of taking pictures are not up to par, according to my wife. But at times, I am inspired to use the panorama function on my iPhone to capture a beautiful landscape worthy of it, of this function. Now, if you guys ever have used the panorama function on your iPhones, you know that you start from one end and you slowly move to the right until pictures are taken, until the entire landscape, so that you have a full 360-degree picture. What I want to do right now is look at those scriptures to see and appreciate the precise place of adoption in the entire landscape of God's redemptive purpose from eternity to eternity. If adoption is, as J.I. Packer says, the crowning blessing of the New Testament, or as John Murray says, the apex of grace and privilege, or as Sinclair Ferguson says, the apex of creation and the goal of redemption, then certainly we ought to see it in the scriptures. The notion that we are children of God, his own sons and daughters, lies at the heart of all God's redemptive purposes, and we must then take the time to consider the biblical teaching that undergirds this truth. Now, this we can see by seeing the centrality of sonship in all of the scriptures and in all of God's saving purposes. So we ask, how important is sonship in God's plan of salvation? Now, we'll see the centrality of adoption in three headings, spanning from eternity past to eternity future. The central plan or place of sonship in God's plan of salvation, we can see in adoption purposed, in adoption accomplished, and in adoption applied. Firstly, we'll see the central place of adoption purposed. If the Bible makes any truth as clear as the sun shining on a bright, clear day, it is that God's gracious work in rescuing a multitude of hell-bound sinners and making them fit for God's family is not an unplanned, an uncertain, impulsive, an afterthought activity. Nowhere in the scriptures does it hint that God looks at the mess made by our first parents in the Garden of Eden, and then based upon what he sees, quickly thinks of a plan to tidy up the mess. If the Bible makes anything clear as the noonday sun, it is that God's purpose of salvation, both in the Old and New Testament, is a well thought out plan. One of the main passages in the Bible that gives evidence to God's predetermined plan is in Ephesians 1. Now, as many of you know, Paul begins this letter with a greeting, grace and peace to God, to you from God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And after which he burst into a eulogy of thanks and praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. He then catalogs a number of blessings, including election, predestination, redemption, forgiveness of sins, the seal of the Spirit. And he speaks of the involvement of the entire Godhead. God the Father as the architect of salvation, God the Son in accomplishing salvation, and God the Spirit in applying the saving benefits to the believer. But all of these blessings can be directly traced back to the divine Father. Paul sets forth plainly that God the Father is the source of every spiritual blessing we enjoy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Now, if you walk through this passage, you'll see that God the Father is the subject of every main verb in these verses. It is he who has blessed us, verse 3. It is he who chose us. It is he who predestined us to adoption. It is he who freely bestowed on us his grace. It is he who lavished upon us his grace upon us. And it is he who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. God the Father is the source of all the blessings, who has set his love and poured his love upon us, who is working out his eternal plan. Adoption purpose in God's plan of salvation finds its origin in God the Father. Now, in order for us to understand adoption purpose, let's take a closer look at verses 3 to 6 of Ephesians 1. Let me read this to you again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. When Paul begins to specify the blessings we have in the heavenly places, we are taken back before our individual conversion. We are taken back before the work of Christ to secure our salvation. We are taken back before even there was something called light in the world. We are taken back to something God the Father did before the foundation of the world. Now, when Paul says something that God the Father did before the foundation of the world, he is distinctly telling us something of God's rich blessings that predates Genesis 1. Before even a blink of world history, before the first tick of human history's clock, God determined to act in some way. Now, what blessings did God determine to act for his glory before the foundation of the world? Well, Paul tells us two things here. Firstly, just as he chose us in him. Now, to choose primarily has to do with choice. And this choice, Paul informs us, is a sole prerogative of the Father. The doctrine of election is a divine revelation, not some human speculation. It was not dreamed up by John Calvin, nor by Augustine, or by the elders of the Pillar, for that matter. It was not to be set aside as the imagination of some overactive religious minds, but rather humbly accepted as revelation from God. But there's a second thing God does before the foundation of the world. It's closely related to God's election. Verse 4, he predestined. Predestination is the destination we are headed prior to when it happens. It means to determine beforehand, to mark out beforehand. In short, it means that our destiny is determined beforehand. And when God has determined to do anything, his purposes never fail. And what are we destined for? Adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. The term predestined does not give the impression of a cold, calculated act of God whereby he arbitrarily decided to pick out some and cast aside others. Quite the opposite, actually. God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Notice that last phrase, to himself. To himself tells us that God's final purpose of election then is relational. To himself tells us that God is bringing together a people so that he can delight in and enjoy. To himself tells us of the loving desire that God has to ordain lost sons of Adam to become his sons through his own incarnate son, Jesus Christ. How does hell-bound sinners, born into this world in sin, as David tells us, how are we able to stand before God and be sons to himself? Well, if you look at verse 4, it provides the answer. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. The purpose of God's election is that we would be holy and blameless before him. The purpose of God's predestination is that we would be adopted sons through Jesus Christ himself. Verses 4 and 5 are put in conceptual parallelism, which is to say, God's purpose for adoption is not simply a legal and familial status change, but it's a moral and it's a purifying transformation. In order for us to be sons to himself, we must be holy sons like the Holy Son, Jesus Christ. Much like what Paul said in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, he tells us in Romans 8, 29, that the purpose of predestination is conformity to the Messianic Son. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed in the image of his Son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. According to the logic and language of Romans 8, predestination unto adoption is predestination unto actual son-likeness. And adoption is predestination unto son-likeness so that we may enjoy holy and loving relationship with our Holy Father. And so in the beloved Son, Jesus Christ, adopted sons become holy sons. Now much more will be said in other messages concerning this vital connection between adoption and holiness. But what I want to underscore is that viewed from God the Father's perspective, it was in God's triune mind and heart before the foundation of the world that we would be adopted as sons of God. The motive and impulse for this new family of adopted sons and daughters finds its spring and its origin in the eternal and loving purposes of the Father God, who always had in mind to have a relationship with us. This then shows us that our adoption is indeed central in the saving purposes of God from all eternity. Our being placed as sons and daughters in God's family based upon Jesus Christ is central to the purpose of God from all eternity. Again, God did not choose or predestined us with a roulette wheel or a throw of a celestial dice, because verse 5 very plainly says that he did so according to the kind intention of his will. Over and over in this passage, Paul makes the point of divine cause alone. God chose us because of his good pleasure, not because anything in us. It was his choice of us to put us into union with his Son. In fact, human initiative seems to be purposely undercut when we also are told that God chose us before creation. Before we could do anything of merit, God chose to love us. Adoption is thus a gift of God's grace, his free grace, and excludes all human boasting and merit. And so verse 6 ends, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Predestination is the Heavenly Father's shout of eternal love that echoes in our songs of thankful praise as our strength is being renewed and assured by his care. Now do you see why it's so important that we understand our adoption in light of God's purposes? You know, something of the undeserving love of the Father in predestining and choosing to include us in his family is stated by J.I. Packer. He says, God adopts us out of his free love, not because of our character, and record shows us worthy to bear his name, but despite the fact that they show the opposite, we are not fit for a place in God's family. The idea of his loving and exalting us sinners as he loves and exalted the Lord Jesus sound ludicrous and wild. Yet that, and nothing less than that, is what our adoption means. When predestination is properly taught and understood, it accomplishes what Paul says is his goal: to praise be to God for the glory of his grace. Adoption, by its very nature, is an act of free kindness to the person adopted. You know, when we adopted our son Hunter, we did so because we chose to, not because we were bound to. And similarly, God adopts because he chooses to, and that from eternity past. That is adoption purposed. But beloved, we know that God's grace, it does not stop short with that initial act any more than the love of human parents who adopts stops short with completing the legal process that makes a child theirs. Now, Angela and I, we had the opportunity to share our adoption story to Emmanuel Bible Church last week, and one of the things we shared about was how the moment we were matched with Hanu, it was really love at first sight, and we decided to adopt him as our son. To choose him to become a member of our family is only the beginning. The real task remained: to bond with your child, to win the trust of your child, so that our child would be secure in the love that he has with his family. And so we set out to win our child's love by loving our child. You know, we were taught by our social worker that most children around Hunter's age, which was 1.5 during that time, who were very close to their foster families, they tend to resist or lash out at one of the new parents. And in our case, Hunter showed resistance towards Angela. And one of the first things we noticed about Hunter was how big his hands were. They were like bear's paws. And he would take his bear's paws and he would strike Angela in the face, on her legs. And this was not any normal toddler hitting. It came from a place from being hurt. He would bite her. He would try to scratch her. He screamed at her. Didn't want to hold her hand. Didn't even want to walk next to her at times. Now, don't get me wrong. There were times when Hunter was really sweet to Angela. But overall, he resisted her for the first 2 months. She took it with patience and understanding, seeking to win the love of our son. And now he prefers mom way more than dad. But throughout this experience, we were pointed back to our adoption in Christ and God's desire to win our love with an infinitely greater cost. We were hostile to God. We screamed at God. We clenched our fist towards God. We wanted nothing to do with God. Yet how does God win our love and display his love and makes us love him eternally? He sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are born under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We see second then in the central place of adoption in God's plan of salvation, adoption accomplished. You know, notice in the Ephesian passage we studied really quickly, all the references to Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. God's loving predestination unto adoption was never conceived of apart from the work of his own begotten son. So in what way is our adoption accomplished in the person and work of Jesus Christ? We'll turn back to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Now, as good Bible students, we know that we ought never to study a verse out of its proper context. And it's speaking in God's plan of salvation. Paul is dealing with the continuity between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. God gave a covenant of promise to Abraham, and he added to it the covenant of Moses, or the covenant of the law, to further explain what was expected in living in this covenant life. The Mosaic covenant was temporary. It was never meant to invalidate or cancel the Abrahamic covenant promises, but rather to expose the actual character of covenantal obedience. And so Paul, in telescopic fashion, He deals with these two covenants to expound the anticipation of the divine work of God's grace in his Son. Now, if you want to learn more about the context in this passage, Pastor Eric has recently preached through Galatians. You can look at it on our website and listen to a more full explanation of what's going on. But what I want to show you from this passage is that adoption is accomplished through the work of Jesus Christ. Notice firstly that Paul emphasizes the timing of God sending his Son. But when the fullness of time came, this takes us back to Ephesians 1 of God's purpose. God's predetermined plan before the foundation of the world to adopt us as sons. And this God who governs the whole flow of history, this God who is perfect in his timing to act, he would ordain a specific time in history to send forth his Son. Man's bondage under the law continued for about 1,300 years, but at last the fullness of time arrived. The date was set by the Father when God would send forth his Son. The fact that the Son was sent shows that he existed before he was born in Bethlehem. His sending from heaven thus declares his divine nature. Jesus Christ is God the Son, fully equal to God the Father in glory and might. His sonship is eternal. He is the only begotten Son of the Father, the second person of the Trinity, who lived with his Father in glory from eternity past. When the time fully came, the eternally divine Son of God came down from heaven into the world. Notice, secondly, the conditions in which he sent him. Born under a woman, born under a law. Whereas the word sent implies his eternal deity, the word born declares his true humanity. To say that Jesus was born under a woman is to say that God the Son became a human being. This is the doctrine of incarnation, that God becomes man. What a better way to emphasize the true humanity of Jesus Christ than to say that he was born of a woman. When Jesus was delivered by Virgin Mary, laid in a manger, God the Son took on our flesh and our nature with all of its temptations and aggravations. The Christ who came to save is the God-man. He is one person in two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. As Trevor Burke writes, by his conception, the Son of God became what he had not been before, a human being. But he did not cease to be what he had always had been, the Son of God. By the incarnation, the act of God in Christ, taking upon himself flesh and blood, was not in and of itself sufficient to secure our adoption. So Paul goes on to tell us that Jesus was also born under the law. Jesus was born a Jew, and therefore he was bound to obey God's law in its entirety. By his birth, he was required to keep the law, which he did with total perfection. Jesus kept the whole law for his people. He was circumcised on the eighth day, as the law required. He never broke even one of the Ten Commandments. He followed a biblical pattern of worship. He went to Jerusalem to keep the feast and everything that the law required. It was a life of perfect obedience to the moral law as well, so that there was never a moment of forbidden lust in his heart. Never one reflex of misunderstanding in Jesus. Not one millisecond of annoyance that even partook of sinful anger. Never did he look upon others who had more possessions than himself, and never slightly twitched so that he broke the Tenth Commandment. Jesus lived out a life in perfect communion with the Father. And in Jesus, for the very first time, there is a human being who is living out in perfect fellowship with the Father. He succeeded where all others since have failed. He perfectly fulfilled the righteousness of the law. And here we ask then, to what end, to what purpose did God send forth his Son, born under a woman and born under a law? Notice those two purpose clauses. So that, again, Jesus was born under the law so that he might redeem those who were under the law. God sent forth his Son so that we might receive The adoption as sons. Jesus was uniquely qualified to achieve God's redemptive purposes. Indeed, everything that Paul said so far about Christ's coming, his timely arrival, his eternal deity, his true humanity, his perfect obedience, they all qualified him to be our Redeemer. John Stott writes, "So the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ uniquely qualified him to be man's Redeemer. If he had not been man, he could not have redeemed men. If he had not been a righteous man, he could not have redeemed unrighteous men. And if he had not have been God's son, he would not have redeemed men for God unto adoption. But Christ did redeem us. And he did so as the perfect God-man who died on the cross and resurrected to life for sinners. And as important as the cost of Christ's redemption is for sinners, they are here as a means to an end. To the end, to the ultimate purpose being the adoption as sons. Paul's use of these back-to-back purpose clauses in Galatians 4, 4-5 builds this entire section to a climax. And the climax, the final purpose for which God sent forth his son, was so that we might receive the adoption as sons. For it was to this end that the word of God was made man. And he who was the son of God became the son of man, that man through adoption might become sons of God. This really aligns perfectly with Ephesians 1 in telling us the predetermined plan of God in adopting us through Jesus Christ, accomplished by the sent Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God, sent by the Father to become the Son of Man, shows us what true sonship means. He is the prototype of the work of God in all of his children. The staggering reversal of fortunes, as stated by Paul in verse 7, "Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." The amazing news of the accomplishment of Jesus' redemption is that we become what we never were, adopted sons, and cease to be what we always had been, slaves to sin. Dear child of God, your adoption has been accomplished for you by the infinite cost and love of Jesus Christ. You know, this is why I get worked up when people say, "Why can't we have more practical sermons here? Why all this theology, Pastor? Can't you get more practical with us?" I mean, what can be more practical for us than to gaze upon the infinite cost and the work of Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection to accomplish adoption for us? What can be a greater source of comfort and joy and motivation to live the Christian life than to look upon the incarnational love and the redemption of Christ to make us children of God? There is nothing beyond this. If there is anything greater than this, it is how the God, the Spirit, applied adoption and all of its benefits so that we may have confidence to know that we are truly sons of God. Thirdly, then, we come to adoption applied. If our adoption as full-grown, mature sons like Jesus is central in the purposes of God, central in the accomplishment by the redemption of Christ, then we should certainly expect in the application of God's plan of salvation that adoption should be a significant and central reality. And so from adoption purposed to adoption accomplished, we look now to adoption applied. And I want to look at this last point by looking at how adoption is applied in its commencement, in the continuance of the Christian life as sons, and in its consummation. When is adoption in Christ commenced or incepted in the life of the believer? It is when the Holy Spirit applies the saving benefits and the accomplishment of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ into our hearts by regenerating us with the result of receiving him. That was a mouthful. Let me repeat that again. It is when the Holy Spirit applies the saving benefits and the accomplishments of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ into our hearts by regenerating us with the result of receiving him. Now, adoption and regeneration, though closely related, they're different. Regeneration, or being born again, deals with our nature, while adoption deals with our status. Regeneration is transformative. Adoption is declarative. If in adoption we were only to receive the status of being God's child, there was something that would be missing. We would still in our nature be dead in our sins and our transgressions. By nature, we would still be children of wrath, children of the devil. God will not adopt us as his children and allow us to go on behaving like the children of the devil, right? He ensures us that we cannot do so. He gives us the nature and likeness to match our sonship by a birth from above. I want you to turn to John chapter 1, verse 11. It makes this distinction clear, yet closely related. Speaking of our Lord, John writes in John 1:11 that he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Here the act of adoption into God's family becomes a legal right to all who would embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the work of regeneration or new birth, God has not given us the right or the title to sonship, but he's given us the nature, the disposition, the character of his sons and his daughters. You see, in one, he's giving the right and title to be placed as sons and daughter. But in the other, he's given us the nature, the disposition of his character, of his sons and daughter. John is unequivocal here. We cannot receive Jesus without being born of God. We cannot have the right to become children of God without being born from above. When the new birth first occurs, when the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit breathes new life into our souls, the first effect is that we receive him and that we believe upon his name. And so the inception of our adoption, it happens when the Holy Spirit applies the saving benefits and the accomplishments of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus into our hearts by regenerating us with the result of receiving him. What this means, dear friends, is that receiving Jesus is not this one-time experience when people say, oh, I received Jesus in my heart, or something mechanical, something emotional, people say. But it means yielding oneself to him. It means completely surrendering yourself to him as Savior and as Lord of the entirety of our lives. Receiving Jesus is not something superficial. It's not an add-on to the other activities of your life. It is your life. Listen, the Holy Spirit never regenerates people to give lip service by saying, yeah, I received Jesus one time, but then go on living for themselves, walking like the world, and talking like the world, and acting like the world. That's an insult to the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit. When men are born of the Spirit, we cannot be what we once were, but we will at once yield total allegiance to Jesus Christ. Now, since the Holy Spirit is the instrument to regenerate our hearts to receive Christ in order to have the right to become sons of God, the Holy Spirit is the key in the continuance of our life in Christ. Now, something we're going to cover in other messages is as Christians, as adopted sons of God, we are given the Spirit of the Son of God himself. Galatians 4:6 lays out this amazing privilege. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. To be saved is to have the very life of Jesus in our souls. His own Spirit lives in our hearts. Do you realize how important this is for living the Christian life? And when Jesus walked on this earth being persecuted by people, facing the same temptations we all face, yet without sin, it was the Spirit of God that led and enabled Jesus to live triumphantly. And the incredible news is that the same Spirit abides in us. We can withstand trials and temptations. We can persevere to the end because the Spirit of Christ is in our hearts, and a clear sign that we are indeed sons of God is that our minds are no longer dominated by the flesh, but rather our minds are set upon the Spirit. For as Paul goes on to say in that monumental chapter in Romans 8, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So just as the Spirit came to abide in us in the commencement of our Christian life, so the Spirit of adoption remains in us to work in us, to sanctify us, to beautify us more into the image of Christ as we continue in the Christian life. Well, what then of the consummation of our adopted Christian life? What place does adoption have in the consummation of our Christian life? Well, turn to Romans 8:23. Paul assures us here in this mighty, mighty important chapter that we have a definite and certain hope of the completion of our final redemption. He writes this in verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. In other words, the argument is that because I am a son of God, I can be certain that a day is coming that even my body shall be redeemed. My spirit, my soul is redeemed, but my body is still a body of sin. We will yet have sinless souls inhabiting deathless bodies, being released from the corruption of our bodies, bodies that decay and perish. It is not yet redeemed, but it will be. And I am sure of that because I am a son of God. The sonship is an absolute guarantee of that blessing. That in turn guarantees the coming of the day when we shall be enjoying what is called the glorious liberty of the children of God. When we shall be freed from all sin, from all hurt, from all mourning, all that defileth in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Beloved, what I want you to see is that our adoption is so central to the application of God's saving purposes that in every single part, God is elevating it as the summit of our experience at its inception when we are born by the Spirit, receiving Christ into the every fabric of our lives, at its continuance, as the Spirit now is in us, releasing and activates a life bearing all the fruits of the Spirit, beautifying us into the likeness of Jesus, and also in its future and consummation, when all of what we were born and led to comes to its perfect finality. So that in Revelation 21, if you would turn there for our last passage, Revelation 21, where we see here John describing the new heavens and the new earth, the age of eternity future. It is this vision John sees where Jesus says, behold, I am making all things new. And now John says, look at verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God. And he will be my son. It's as if God is telling us, you are my sons now, but I'm saving the best for last. And it has not yet appeared as what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. We will fully enjoy, without interruption, without any hindrance, the full implications of our adoption. If you are a believer, you are an adopted child of God, and this thought ought to satisfy you completely. What we experience now is a foretaste of the eternal joy to come. Let this prospect thrill your hearts. Let this expectation of our full adoption and sons give you the jolt of reality you need in your otherwise sluggish and lackluster lives. Let this future glory outweigh all of your present sufferings, all of your small inconveniences and annoyances, that joy would just come bursting forth from your life. And friend, it would be irresponsible of me if I did not tell you that this glorious adoption is not for everyone. Verse 8 of Revelation 21 says, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." I pray and hope for you that are not believing here that you are looking from the outside in, a stranger to these promises, that the awful prospect of your unbelief will cause you to drop to your knees and cry out, "Have mercy upon me. Make me as one of your adoptive children." And as you now have stepped back to see the centrality of adoption and the entire landscape of God's plan of salvation in its centrality and its purpose, the centrality in its accomplishment, and its centrality in its application, my prayer and hope is that you would give all glory to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, what can we say but thank you for so rich a grace that you have showered upon us, that you would have us in mind before the foundation of the world, that you would accomplish our adoption in the infinite cost of crushing your Son, and that you would ensure our adoption by sending your Spirit into our hearts. We pray that you would incline our hearts and minds with fresh hunger and thirst, that we may know all the ways that you have lavished upon us in grace. And we confess that as we go about our days, we do so not giving much thought to the fact that we are children of God. We desire to know more of the things that fade, that are temporary and of no profit, than to truly take the time to know the privilege of having God as our Father, having Jesus as our elder brother, and the Spirit as our comforter and helper. Reverse this urge in us. Give us a healthy and proper desire to know who we are. And for those who are yet children of the devil, and who in their unbelief have cut off themselves from this wonderful provision, we pray that you would graciously and that you would lovingly draw them to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.